Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can gather here together to worship you. Lord, you do not need our worship. You do not need our affection, our adoration, but Lord, we need your affection. And we thank you, Lord, that in your kindness, you've chosen to show your affection to us so that we can then enjoy you as we respond in worship and honor of you. And so we ask, Lord, that as we study Psalm 4 this morning, that as we come to truths that you've revealed to us, that we would meet these truths with repentance where our heart needs to repent of sin. Trust where our lives are marked by distrust of you. And worship as we revel in the promises that are ours. Not based on our efforts, but as we just sang moments ago, based on the fact that you are kind and full of mercy and grace. And so, Lord, would you do those things for us? Would you do that for me this morning, so that then we can leave here changed, not only for our good and for the good of our family, but also for the good of our neighbors as we point them to Christ as well. In your Son's name, amen. So we've wrapped up the study of the book of Leviticus, and over the next couple weeks, we are going to be walking through a number of Psalms. And the theme that I want to kind of walk through, because the book of Psalms doesn't have one specific theme. It's just a lot of different worship songs that really fall under seven categories or seven types of Psalms. And so what we're going to be doing is just looking at a number of different Psalms throughout the book of Psalms that deal with and ask the question or answer the question, how do we have joy in all circumstances? How do we have joy in all circumstances? And so we've all been there and we will be there again in that we've all experienced somebody wronging us, right? Or somebody's said something that's hurt us. A friend saying something behind our back. Or maybe it's somebody at work who disrespected us or who kind of, you know, went behind us and said something. Or maybe it's just somebody who we don't even know who just did something horrible to us. Or maybe it's somebody who we deeply care about that we're in a relationship with who proverbially stabs us in the back. When these things happen, what is your natural response to them? I'm sure we all kind of have somewhat of a different response to them, but oftentimes our natural response to being wronged is what? Is to seek vindication. Is to seek to make whatever wrong was done right again. And so that might look different in different scenarios, but oftentimes it's confronting the person who has wronged us and seeking to get them to recognize the hurt that they've caused or the wrong that they've done and then get them to or seek them to have them apologize for that, right? And if they don't do that, then we might find ourselves at least going to those around us and telling them about what happened and what this person did to us and getting those people to recognize that we've been hurt and that this person who did this thing to us, you know, was a horrible person and that we are innocent. But then what happens if we can't get vindicated? What do? Oftentimes, if we can't get vindicated, we either respond to that being hurt, being wrong by stuffing it up, of which it always explodes at some point in time in the future, triggered by something else, or we try to escape it, right? By engaging in other things that allow us to escape and not think, that will numb us of the pain that we've experienced. And all these different responses have one thing in common. The one thing that they have in common is that you can't have joy apart from a resolution. In all those circumstances, the responses that we would have, that we just listed, joy cannot be found apart from some type of a resolution, some type of vindication. And in Psalm 4, we come to this psalm that David, who's the king of Israel, he's writing this psalm and he's been wronged in some way. And we don't know what exactly has happened. We have an idea, but we don't know the exact situation that's happened, but we know that he's been wronged unjustly. And in Psalm 4, what we see is that joy and peace come not from vindication, but from God himself. Joy and peace come not from vindication, but from God himself. And this is actually really good news. Because if joy and peace came only from vindication, what would happen is that we would not be able to be joyful all the time. Because the reality is that we are going to experience being wronged. And if our joy and peace is contingent on vindication, then in those moments when we've been wronged, we will not be able to experience joy and peace until we get vindicated. And that's the best case scenario. The worst case scenario is that we are wronged and there never is vindication that takes place. And in that context, we are then never able to experience joy and peace. But Psalm 4 tells us that joy and peace are not contingent on or don't need to be contingent on vindication, but instead they are gifts that God gives to us. And so the question that we ask as we come to Psalm 4 is, when we are wronged, how do we find joy and peace in God rather than through vindication? How do we find joy and peace when we've been wronged? Through looking to God rather than through vindication. And Psalm 4 breaks up into kind of three different sections. The first section is an appeal to God, where David speaks directly to God in verse 1. And then verses 2 through 5 is an appeal that David makes to his enemies, those who have wronged him. And then finally, in verses 6 through 8, David proclaims the reality, the truth, that joy and peace come from God alone. So let's look at verse 1 together. And if you've got a Bible, I want to encourage you to turn there. If you're using one of our Bibles that we have, it's on page 448. Psalm 4, verse 1 says this, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayers." Now, the first thing we notice in this psalm is the fact that David goes to who first when he's been wronged? He goes to God. And I don't know about you, but my natural instinct when I've been wronged is like, what do I want to do? I want to go to the person that wronged me and just, I'm going to crush them into submission to make things right. Like, I'm going to go to that person first. But David, he doesn't go to the people who have wronged him first. He goes to them, but he only goes to them after he comes first to God. So he comes to God first. And so why is it that David chooses to go to God first rather than going to those who had wronged him first? And part of the answer is found in the phrase in verse 1 where he says, "Answer me when I call." And he says the phrase, "O God of my righteousness." Now, righteousness is one of God's characteristics, one of his characters. And righteousness simply means what is right, what is just. And God of my righteousness is speaking of the fact that while David is righteous, it is God who is the author, the witness, the maintainer, the judge, the rewarder of David's righteousness. Now, how does God become the author, the maintainer, the rewarder of our righteousness? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 tells us this. "For our sake, he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And what that's speaking of is the reality that the Trinity, God the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, who are all equal and who are in perfect unity and community with each other, God the Father chooses to, and Jesus, his Son, who is equal with God the Father and with the Holy Spirit, submits to God the Father's will for Jesus to step down to earth. And when Jesus steps down to earth about 2,000 years ago, he comes as a man. He becomes fully human, and he remains fully God, but he becomes fully human. And while on earth, Jesus walks and lives a life that we cannot live, which is a life of righteousness, of perfection, right? And so Jesus is wronged, And we see that throughout the Gospels. He's wronged both by the religious leaders who look at him as their enemy, and he's even wronged by close friends like Judas, who betrays him. And yet in the midst of Jesus being wronged, he walks in perfect righteousness and perfect obedience. He never sins. And then on top of that, he chooses to lay down his life so that he allows himself to go through a sham trial, to be hung on a cross. And as he's hanging on a cross, chooses to allow God the Father's wrath and judgment that is meant for you and I for our unrighteousness, he takes that upon himself. And so Jesus, who is righteous and who is perfect and who is holy and who is God, allows himself to take our place so that he receives the punishment that you and I deserve for our unrighteousness. And so on the cross, Jesus receives God the Father's punishment and God's righteous wrath for our sin. And then Jesus chooses when he is to take his last breath. He says, "It is finished." He takes his last breath. He's buried. And 3 days later, he is raised from the dead, conquering sin, Satan, and death. And what 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 tells us is that the moment that you and I look to Jesus Christ and trust in him as our Savior and Lord, what happens is that everything that Jesus has accomplished and all that he is becomes ours. And so in that moment, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 takes place in that we become the righteousness of God. And so God's righteousness that was demonstrated through Christ's life becomes ours. And so at the moment in which we trust Christ as our Savior, our sins, past, present, and future, are paid for, are taken care of. And although we continue to sin, because we will continue to experience temptation through the flesh and through the world around us and through Satan, when God sees us, he sees his Son's righteousness rather than our own sinfulness because of our faith in Christ. And so when David says, "Answer to me, O God of my righteousness," he's recognizing that God is the author, the maintainer, the rewarder, the witness, the judge of his righteousness. God is the one who makes David righteous. And David coming to God as the perfect judge, as the one who makes him righteous, is rooted in the recognition that our kids very quickly and easily get. Because for those of us who have multiple kids and whose kids are disobedient, so this wouldn't be my family, but for you guys who have kids who are disobedient, that's not true. My kids are disobedient as well. But what do our kids do when they get into a fight? Where do they go? They go to mom and dad, right? They come to mom and dad. And why do they come to mom and dad? They come to mom and dad because they understand that mom and dad have the authority and the capacity to make things right. They're the right judge. Now, the stories that they bring to mom and dad sometimes aren't fully true, and so mom and dad have to flesh that out a little bit, and that's more talking about your guys' kids, not mine. But the reality is there's this recognition they have that, man, mom and dad have this authority to make things right as the judge of our home, and so I'm going to go to them. And so what David is doing as he's been wronged, in going to God first, he recognizes that God is his ultimate judge, that God is the one who makes things right. And you also notice at the end of verse 2 that he makes this statement. He says, "But you have given me," past tense, "this given me relief when I was in distress." And so David is not only reflecting on the fact that, "God, you are my righteousness. You're the righteous judge. You're the one who's made me righteous as I place my faith in you." And at the same moment, I also recognize that in the past, you have brought relief in my distress. And so I can come to you again. And yet for many of us, and I throw myself in this, it's hard to go to God first, isn't it, when we've been wronged? It's so much easier to, when we've been wronged, to go to the person that's wronged us first. Why? Because to go to God first when we've been wronged means that we are recognizing that it calls us to saying, "I'm going to trust God rather than myself to fix this situation." To go to God first before we go to those who have wronged us recognizes and involves us looking to God as our defender rather than ourselves. But when you look at David, what does he say? In his statement, God of my righteousness, he is explaining, look, God, you are the one who's made me righteous. You are my defender. You are the judge. You are the one I'm going to when I've been wronged first. And yet if we step back for a moment, we quickly see how foolish it is to go, I think I'm going to have Ben Luthi be my defender rather than God who spoke everything into existence to be my defender. I mean, this is ridiculous, right? But in the moment, there's this place where we just find ourselves going, no, I need to defend myself. I don't know that I can trust God to care for me in this situation. I don't know that I can trust God to defend me in this place. And the root of seeking to defend ourselves rather than trusting God to be our defenders is rooted in a reality that we're ultimately saying my identity and security rests in what others think of me rather than who God says I am because I've trusted Him as my Savior. Like, that's the root of finding our looking to ourselves to be a defender rather than looking to God. And so this is why in our community groups, every week we talk about this fact that, man, we want you to be vulnerable. We want you to be known so that you can be transformed by the Word of God. And the way in which you're able to be vulnerable is not because you trust everybody who's there, even though we want our community groups to be a place where people trust each other. No, you're vulnerable because you understand and recognize that in the gospel, God is your defender. And so your identity is not tied to what others think of you as you share what you're struggling with that week. Instead, your identity is tied to the fact that, oh God, of my righteousness, your identity is tied to God and what He has done for you and your faith in Christ's finished work on the cross. And so David understands this, and he comes to God first. And after speaking to God, he now addresses his enemies in verses 2 through 5. Verses 2 through 3, it says this, O man, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? And so we see a little bit of what's going on here of the wrongs that are being done to him. How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? And so it seems that there are individuals who are spreading false rumors or saying things that are not true about David and trying to bring shame upon him. And so he asks him, how long are you going to do this? Verse 3. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Now I want you to notice the word godly here in verse 3. Godly is an adjective. It's a descriptor. And that word godly is an adjective. And the root word of the word godly is the Hebrew word hesed, which speaks of God's loyal covenant keeping kindness to his people. And so what David is pointing to is he's tying once again his identity back to God. He's saying, look, God is the one who set me apart. God is the one who has elected me. God is the one who has chosen me, not based on my efforts, not based on my potential, but based on his kindness. And what he's chosen me is he's chosen me to be godly. And the way that I became godly was by trusting in God's loving kindness, the covenant that he's made with his people. That's what's made me godly. And so David, even as he asks the question and addresses his enemies and saying, how long are you going to bring these false things to me? We find him coming back to, even in that response, coming back to, but guess what? At the end of the day, it doesn't matter what you say because God has set me apart to be godly. Because God has set me apart as his child. And that godliness is not even rooted in my effort, but it's rooted in me trusting God to be my rescuer. And then in verses 4 and 5, we see two commands that are given. The first one is, he says, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your hearts on your bed and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. For many, the idea of being angry and being a Christian feels like, well, I thought like we weren't supposed to do that. So what does it mean that David commands us, and Paul quotes Psalm 4 and commands us as well to be angry and do not sin? What does that mean? What does it mean to be to have a godly anger versus a anger that leads to sin? Let me kind of take a moment to talk about that. Godly anger stems from a response to actions that are contrary to God's character. And so godly anger is a response to injustice. But it's important to understand that the godly anger in response to injustice is not a anger of, I'm angry because you hurt me. It's a, I'm angry because the injustice that you've done against me is an attack on God who has created me in His image. And so godly anger in response to personal injustice is to be angry at the actions of one who says hurtful things to another person. And that anger is rooted in a recognition that when somebody says something hurtful to somebody else, this is an attack not just simply on that individual, but is an attack on God Himself who created that individual in His image. And godly anger then also spreads to our response to social injustice as well. Because social injustice, which is an attack on people, from those who are voiceless because they are unborn, to those who are socially marginalized because of their ethnicity or because of their social economic status, we should be angry at this, because these actions are an attack on God who has created all these individuals in His image. And at the same time, God brings us to this place where we are angry, but we do not sin. What does that mean? This means that we are angry at the attack on God and His character and who He is when people are unkind and wrong others. But that godly anger is enveloped in, is rooted in verse 5, which is what? Put your trust in the Lord. And so the godly anger is rooted in a trust that God is sovereign and He is the best defender of His name, while sinful anger most oftentimes is marked by a pursuit of revenge and a defender of my name. And that's the big difference between godly anger and sinful anger. And so, as a parent, there are places where I need to express godly anger to my kids when they do something mean and hurtful to one of my other kids. But the moment that I get angry at them because they've frustrated me, because they're being annoying, I've moved from godly anger to what? Anger that's sinful. Because at that moment, it's no longer about showing them the wickedness of their ways to simply expressing to them, I'm just frustrated with you because you're just being annoying to me and you're bothering me and this is just messing with what, you know, I want to get back to watching my show on my phone. And so to be angry and to not sin is to be angry at injustice, and at the same time to trust in God to be the one who exacts vengeance, because He is the perfect and right judge. So David says, be angry, but do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, in your beds, and be silent, and put your trust in God. Don't put your trust in yourself. Then in verses 6 through 8, we see the promise that God is the one who brings joy and peace. In verse 6, it says this, there are many who say, and the many who say are not those who have wronged David, but those who are watching this situation kind of unfold. There are many who say, who will show us some good? And the question that these individuals who are asking, who are kind of standing on the sideline, is they're asking God, they're saying, God, how are you going to make this right? How are you going to make this situation right? And then it shifts to David speaking. And he says this, "Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord." And this is a quote of the blessing that God gave Aaron to give to the people of Israel as they're in the wilderness. And in the wilderness, God gives Aaron this blessing in Numbers 6, verse 24 through 26, in which he says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." And so the answer to the question, how will God make this right? The answer that the people probably thought was, all right, God, how are you going to zap these people, you know, with fire so that David is vindicated and everybody knows that he's the right person, that he was innocent? And the answer isn't that. The answer is instead this promise of God is the one who will bring peace. And David then writes in verse 7, he says this, and this is my favorite verse of the entire chapter. He says this, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abounded." And then verse 8, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." And so David shows us that the fruit of trusting God as our defender is a joy. And that this joy is greater than the joy that you have when everything is going perfectly. Because that's what he's talking about, this idea of, you know, of the grain and wine abounding. He's saying, look, the joy, God, that you give me is better than if everything in my life was going perfectly. The joy that you give me in the midst of being wronged, in the midst of dealing with hurt, this joy is better than the joy that I could have if vindication takes place, if the people who have wronged me say they're sorry, and if everything in my life is going perfectly. Now, the question we have to ask is, how is that possible? And the way that it's possible is because the joy that God promises us, that is a fruit of trusting Him and following Him, is a joy that is rooted in submission and dependence on the Father's care. And that joy is not tied to our temporary circumstances, because it's tied instead to God's promises to us that do not change no matter our circumstances. And so the promises of the gospel don't change whether we are in the midst of life going perfectly or in the midst of dealing with deep hurt and deep pain and hurt caused by others. Because God's promises are rooted in not the absence of hurt and the absence of pain, but the promise of being present with us in the midst of these things. And God's promises are rooted in the promise that we will one day see Jesus face to face. And when we begin to view our lives from a place of kind of this, you know, looking at the temporal here and now, to begin to widen the lens so that we view our lives in the context of eternity, what we begin to realize is that the joy that God promises is truly better. The joy that God has put in our hearts is truly better than when our wine and our grain abound. Because this joy isn't contingent on our circumstances. And so God's love and affection for us is not contingent on how we are feeling. It's contingent on our faith in Christ's finished work on the cross. God's acceptance of us is not contingent on our efforts or lack thereof. It's based on our faith in Christ's finished work on the cross. And God not only puts joy in David's heart in the midst of this situation, but then he also says, I'm going to give you peace, verse 8, and in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And we see that the bedrock of this peace that is ours, it is rooted in the recognition that it is God and God alone who allows us to dwell in safety. And this safety is not a blanket promise that somehow life will be perfect and easy. In fact, we're told in the book of James that God not only that God allows trials and tribulations to come our way for the sake of our faith to be strengthened, for the sake of the truth of for the genuineness of our faith to appear. And so the promise isn't this blanket slate of, you know, everything's going to be perfect. You're never going to have any challenges, any issues. That's not the promise. The promise, though, is that in the midst of the hurt that you will experience, in the midst of the wrong that people may do against you, when you rest in God and look to Him and trust Him, you will dwell in safety and you'll sleep at night. And just from a practical level, God has been kind to me in that I'm like really good at sleeping. Kind of too good, because sometimes I just escape by taking naps, which isn't always healthy. But even as somebody who's like a natural sleeper, I know that moment, right, where you get woken up or you're getting ready to go to bed and your mind starts racing. You're just like, I can't slow down. And then you start thinking through all the things that are, you know, causing, you know, anxiety and frustration and this and that. And the promise of Psalm 4 and the call of Psalm 4 is for us to respond to these situations by saying, God, I'm going to trust you to care for me. I'm going to trust you to care for me because you can care for me better than I can care for myself. I'm going to trust you to care for me and not try to control every situation, because I trust that you are sovereign and you are a better carer of me than I am. And the fruit of walking in trust in Christ is that we will have joy and peace. And that joy and peace doesn't have a start and end date. It's a joy and peace that continues forever, because it's a gift from God Himself, and it's not contingent on the circumstances. It's not contingent on the experiences that we have in being wronged by others. And the beauty of walking in this joy and peace is that there is no better authentication of the gospel being true than people seeing you walk in joy and peace in the midst of hard situations. And so the encouragement for us, right, is that if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, the encouragement for you is to look at your life and to ask yourself the question, or to challenge yourself, to, in the moments when you want to try and regain control, want to try and trust in yourself, that you come back to passages like Psalm 4, and when your heart is struggling to believe this truth, you ground your truth not in what you feel, but in the truth of the Word, and you come back and you bathe yourself in the Word of God, and you come back and go, but no, you got to put joy in my heart. No, in peace I will both lie down because I trust in you. And you come back to that truth. And that's the call for us. And at the same time, if you're in a place where you've not trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord, my pleading with you is that you would understand that as hard as it is to trust God rather than trust yourself, that God loves you more than you can love yourself. God cares for you more than you can care for yourself. God loves you so much that He chose to reject His own Son so that you could be adopted into His family. And so the call is for you to trust in God and in His goodness and in His kindness. And in practicing Psalm 4 as a church, we will have joy. And in practicing Psalm 4 as a church, we will be able to point people to Jesus clearly, because our life will be marked by things that can only be explained through the work of the gospel in our own hearts. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your kindness to us. I pray that You would allow the truths that we heard this morning to settle from our head into our hearts, and that we would grow in trusting You. In Your Son's name, amen. So as we do each week, we'll take a moment to answer any questions. One of the questions, and this is, they say they're asking for a friend. This is a joke. But this is a great question. How do you tell your children to stop being irritating in a godly, non-sinful way? As somebody who struggles with this, I think there's two parts to this. Part of it is recognizing that kids are a gift from God. And so you got to begin with that premise. Otherwise, what you will do is anytime your kids in some way get in the way of whatever it is that you want to do, they're just going to fall into the annoying category, and you're going to find yourself being tempted to respond with like frustration because they're being annoying. And there's nowhere in scriptures where we're commanded to discipline our kids for being annoying. In fact, it speaks the opposite. In Ephesians chapter 6, there's a specific command to fathers in which it says, essentially, do not I'm going to read it because I don't have it memorized, so I don't want to quote incorrectly. It says, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so there's even a command not to do this, okay? And so the first opportunity for us is to begin with understanding and viewing our kids as gifts from God, not as joy suckers or as kind of like barriers to my happiness. And we live in a world where the view of kids are one of two ways, right? We idolize them. Their idols are means of our ultimate happiness, because we're going to live out our whatever failures we had, we're going to live out through them, and they're going to, you know, succeed in ways that we couldn't, and so our identity is tied to them. Or we view kids as a nuisance. They are joy suckers, and they are a barrier to me being happy. Those are kind of the world's oftentimes two views of kids. And so the first place is to view kids as gifts from God. The second step, which Amanda is so helpful for me on, and she just reminds me over and over again, is to just recognize when kids are being kids. And so don't discipline a three-year-old for being a three-year-old. And I struggle with this. Amanda is so helpful, and this is why, like, you know, she makes me a much better parent and a husband and a father and a pastor, all those things. But as a parent, she oftentimes reminds me, like, hey, don't you know, when your child is acting like a four-year-old, don't get mad at them for acting like a four-year-old. It's simple as that. Now, what about the moments when our kids are constantly, you know, maybe being disobedient over and over and over again, which, you know, happens in our home as well? You know, how do we deal with our kids' disobedience? The way that we deal with our kids' disobedience is we seek to discipline them, but in every turn of our discipline, our goal is not simply for their behavior to stop, but our goal is for them to see who God is and His characters. Okay? And so The disciplining of our kids is not simply, how do I get them to stop because they're being annoying? The disciplining of our kids is another opportunity in our home to point them to Jesus. And so the way that we point our kids to Jesus in our house is we recognize the wrong that they've done. Last week, I think I had a conversation with one of our kids. Ashley and Norman were over, and my son spit on your daughter, right? This is great PR for me as a pastor. This is great PR. And so I find out about it. We're meeting. I stop our meeting. I get out of the meeting. I come over to Obi. I look to him, and the first thing I say to him is, look, son, we don't spit on people because God has created everybody in his image, and we don't treat people that way. So the first step is you don't go to the stop that behavior because that really looks bad on me as a pastor, and this may affect my job. That's not where we go. We first go to the heart. We don't spit on people because they're created in God's image, right? This is anger against injustice. When we spit on people, we're spitting on God who created them in his image. And after I do that, then he gets disciplined. There's a consequence for his spitting. And then I hug him. I tell him I love him. And then I have him go apologize to who he spit, and then I have him apologize to the parents. And so we work through it that way. And let me just say, like, yeah, I got a gold star in my parenting on that one, but there's lots of other experiences in my life where I don't get gold stars in parenting. So I just want to throw that out there as I give you that example. This isn't kind of look at me moment necessarily. And so it comes back to like why we are parenting and how we are parenting and understanding that kids are a gift from God, and that our goal is to point our kids to God and point them to Jesus. And that can help us in curbing, being irritated at our kids. And there's other times where our kids get pointed to Jesus in our home because I have to repent of my sin of being irritated with them. And so I have conversations where like, Dad got angry at you and I shouldn't have gotten angry at you, and that was sinful. Will you forgive me? And I've had that with my 3-year-old and my 5-year-old and all my kids. And those also are markers of pointing them to Jesus. But ultimately, it does come back to, where is our identity rooted in? Are we going to look at ourselves as defenders, or are we going to look at God as our defender as we interact, not just with our kids, but with people as a whole?